To read from several different portions of Scripture. We're speaking on five loves, as I mentioned last week, five commands to love, and we'll go through some expressions of love. The first command to love is in Matthew 22. This is a quotation from the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:5, but Jesus quotes it in Matthew 22, verse 37. Verse 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" This was an expert in the law, a Pharisee. When they'd seen that Jesus had put the Sadducees to shame, he approached him, thinking to catch him. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Right before that, Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, "The Lord our God is one Lord. Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah." This is the rallying cry of the Jewish faith. Deuteronomy 6:4, right following that, is that command. Love the Lord your God. The emphasis, because of Deuteronomy 6:4, is the oneness of Jehovah. The emphasis here is how much you love this person. And it's all of everything you are. All your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, I cannot define heart and soul and mind. But I can define all. And all means everything you are. Nothing left out. Now, let's suppose we manage to do that among the believers. Love the Lord our God. Over in John 14, it says, "If you love me, obey me." Later on in that chapter, it says, "He who has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Loving God is obedience. To say you love God and do not do what he says, you are lying to yourself. Love is not just a word. Love here is almost synonymous with obedience to God. Love upward is sacrificial. I mean, love upward is obedience. Love downward, the character of God's love for us, for God's love of the world that he gave. Love downward is sacrificial. Love upward is obedient. There's a third kind of love. We'll get to that pretty soon. Love downward is sacrificial. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. We love him in obedience and in belief because he loved us sacrificially. He died for our sins. Now, let's suppose we were that obedient to God with every part of our being. Would there be a difference in the church? Not just this church, but all the Christian churches where people really know God. Would there be a difference? We assume there'd be such a great difference, there'd be a revival in the body of Christ. Now, I wish I could say it beyond quoting it. I wish I could say it once in a way that would just generate it. That we would couldn't help but love God with everything we are and have. That's the first love. We're commanded to do that. It's not optional. Okay, then the Bible speaks in John 13, the Gospel of John in 13. John 13, 34 and 35. John 13, 34. Jesus is speaking. "A new command I give you. Love one another." And that means each way. He's speaking to the disciples. He's speaking to believers. You love him, and you love him. Love one another this way. And then he tells us how. "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Well, how did he love us? Sacrificially. So we love each other sacrificially. We do not love each other obediently. We love each other as he loved us. I love my children, but my children did not say to me, "Dad, if you love me, keep my commands." The other way around. Love downward is sacrificial. I sacrifice for my children, they obey me. But this way, loving each other in the church is sacrificial. You give yourself to the other person. You do it as Jesus did it for us. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Over in 1 John 3:14, it says, we know we have passed from death to life because we love each other. We love the brothers. Loving the brothers is a means of knowing you've passed from death to life. Not only is it a means of our knowing we've passed from death to life, it's a means of all the world knowing that we have passed from death to life. They can figure out that we must be followers of Jesus. They will know that we're followers of Jesus because we look like Jesus. If somebody came to town and asked you, or asked anybody in town, where does Jesus live? Would they take this stranger to your house? Would you be the most Christ-like person in town? Or would there be many Christ-like people? They want to know where Jesus lives? Yes, he lives in that house. These people look and act like Jesus. They love each other. It tells us that, tells the whole world that we are followers of Jesus. Not because we go around and say so, but because we love each other. Now, if we don't love each other, all the world has every good reason to suspect that we are not followers of Jesus. If there's any believer that you do not love, you're letting the world know, letting the world question that you're a follower of Jesus. You say, but he's not lovely. And I don't even think he's a believer. But suppose he is a believer. You've got a command by Jesus to love him. And love him at your expense, not at his. But suppose he's not a believer. He's just a neighbor, an obnoxious neighbor. There's a fellow in Deary that nobody loves, very obnoxious. I can mention his name and people recognize the name. He threatens everybody. But he's not a believer. I wrote him a letter telling him how to become one. I heard he got very angry with the letter. But we've got the next candidate. We've told to love God. We're told to love each other. And now in Luke 10, a similar passage to the Matthew 22, but now the emphasis is on the neighbor, not on God. The same quotation, only instead of Jesus answering the question, Jesus asked the question. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. This is verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, whether he was serious or it sounds like he's just there to test him to see if Jesus had the right answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? So Jesus asked him what the first commandment was, and the fellow replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind. Include the word strength in there, but more all. And then he added this other one from Leviticus 19, which is also in Matthew 22. And love your neighbor as yourself. Now we're told to love each other as Christ loved us. That's sacrificially. Here he puts another twist on it. He said, love your neighbor like you love yourself. He doesn't say, like Christ loved you. He said, just like you love yourself. We've gone through maybe 30 or 40 years of an awful teaching in the culture called low self-love. In fact, we've had teachers say, well, you can't love your neighbors, you love yourself until you learn how to love yourself. Foolishness. That's a given. People love themselves. Even if they're suicidal, they're saying, I love myself too much to live in this world. He's taken the love himself way out from his viewpoint. It's a given that people love themselves. They feed themselves first. He said, love your neighbor like you love yourself. Now this neighbor may be a bad man. Maybe everything different from you. Nothing in common. Different religion, different race, different manners. Everything. He's your neighbor. And you're to love him like you love yourself. That means an awful lot of love. It's not the sacrificial love in the same way, but it's equal to what you do yourself. Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. All you have to do is love God with everything and love your neighbor like you love yourself, and you've made it to heaven. Well, he asked this question to test Jesus, and now he's in a corner, and now he tries to justify himself. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So Jesus gives him an extreme example of a neighbor. Now the example he gives of a neighbor is somebody that to the Jewish Pharisee and teachers of the law were unclean people. They were Samaritans. They were people who, this is called the parable of the Good Samaritan. To the Jewish mind, there was no such thing as a Good Samaritan. To say Samaritan means somebody filthy, vile, not part of the kingdom. To go through Samaria would be to defile yourself. So people would walk across the Jordan River, down the other side of the Jordan River, and come up to Jerusalem through Jericho to keep from going through Samaria. But it tells us in John 4 that Jesus must needs go through Samaria, and he met this Samaritan woman. Asked her for a drink of water. And she said, in effect, you've got to be kidding. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. You defile yourself if you got a drink of water from me. Now that's my addition. That's not inspired, but close. Jesus said, if you knew to whom you speaking, you'd have asked of him. He'd have given you living water. But that was Jesus' personal contact with the Samaritan, but now he explains who a neighbor is. Verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now he used an example of a priest in the Jewish faith who is supposed to be the most religious of everybody. And he didn't say the man who was beaten up was a Samaritan. He wasn't. He was just another Jew beaten up. So too, a Levite. The priests were the pastors and the Levites were the deacons, but also set apart for God's work. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, an unclean, vile man, just by his race and his religion, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. Personally, put him on his own donkey, that we don't know where he went, to Jericho or Jerusalem, whichever is closer. Next day, he took out 2 silver coins. Now, the silver coin, it doesn't make any difference how much it was worth, but it was a day's wages. And from $5 an hour, make $40 a day, to $10 an hour, $80 a day. That's like giving him $160 if you were on the low end of the pay scale. Give him 2 days' wages, which would feed him for a couple months. Gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have, whatever it is. This guy said, I'll be his insurance company. I'll make it good. Doesn't know him. Different religion, different race. And Jesus asked the question, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Earlier he said, this do and you will live. And he said, okay, I want you to take the person you can't stand and be just like this person you can't stand. He's a neighbor. Well, it's neighbor both ways. To love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, if you got beaten up, you'd patch yourself up if you could. Okay? When you think of a neighbor, I want you to think of somebody just as far away from Christianity as you can, except somebody else. I'm going to give you the exception, the next one. This neighbor is anybody that's not a brother, but not super bad. Now we'll get to the super bad. In Luke chapter 6. Oh, now if we loved God, we'd say there'd be a revival in the church. If we loved each other as Christ loved us, there'd be a bigger revival in the church, and everybody would know we were followers of Jesus. They wouldn't be able to say, nobody would be able to say, see those hypocrites in the church? It'd be impossible to say. They would know we were followers of Jesus. In Luke 6, verse 27, I tell you, hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistrust you. Now, this is just not some neighbor. This is somebody who, quote, hates your guts. He's just after you in every possible way. And he said to love him. Verse 35, but love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. This guy's an enemy. He's not just a neighbor. Okay, now even if we didn't know anything about the gospel to tell anybody the truth, all we did would be love God, love each other, love our neighbors, and love our enemies, would there be an influx into the kingdom? Yeah. You say, well, suppose I didn't preach the gospel. Oh, you'd preach it because people would ask you. If you didn't know much. There's one final one. We've already gone through God, talking about loving God, loving the saints, loving the neighbors, and loving our enemies. Oh, the next one's real rough. It's called love your wives. As Christ loved the church, he gave himself up for her. See, but I don't love her anymore. Oh, well, then just pretend she's an enemy. Just pretend she's a neighbor, a close neighbor. And if you say, well, because we think of loving wives, we think of loving wives in a romantic way. And we don't have that romantic love anymore. Oh, well, she's either, we know she's not God, but she's one of the other three. One of the saints, one of the neighbors, or one of the enemies. I've had people say, I don't love my wife anymore. And what's that got to do with anything? It's a command. And you're a Christian. If God could give you the love to love God, we love him because he first loved us. We love the saints the same kind of love that he gave to us to love. We love the neighbors like we love ourselves, and we love our enemies with this love of God. We also know that, as I just quoted, we love because he loved. Our love, obedient response to love of God sacrificially. We love because he loved us first. And a wife loves her husband because he loves her. And he loves her as Christ loved the church. People say, well, my wife doesn't love me anymore. Oh, well, maybe you haven't generated it. You love in a giving way to your wife. The more she's loved, the more lovely she becomes. The more you love as Christ loved, the more, as Jesus said, present her to himself spotless, without a wrinkle, without blemish, any such thing, to present the bride of Christ to himself. So when we love our wives as Christ loved the church, she becomes more lovely. But we have the opposite. Since because Jesus said even sinners love those who love them, people are responsive. They love those who love them. Let's suppose I think of somebody, and he's not very lovely, and I think this fairly often. But I catch myself. At one time I didn't catch myself, I just kept on thinking it. But now if I meet somebody that their actions, their talk, everything else just turns me off, their tattoos, the way they wear their clothes, the way they wear their hair, everything like that, turns me off. But it used to be, I think it was perfectly all right to be turned off. But now when I have that initial negative reaction, I catch myself and say, that is sin. This is either a neighbor or one of the saints or an enemy. But if I see this person who isn't very lovely, so I love him less because I only love the lovely. Well, when I do not love him, he gets less lovely, which means I love him less, which makes him get less lovely. Same with wife. If you wake up in the morning and she doesn't look lovely, talk lovely, act lovely, you say, well, I married her when she's lovely and she's not lovely, so I'm going to love her less, which makes her less lovely, which means you love her less, which makes her less lovely. That's the way it goes. But if, when does a woman need loving the most? When she's lovely or unlovely? Okay? When she's unlovely. When she's likely to get it the most. When she's lovely. But you don't have that option. You love your wife because she's your wife. And you love her into loveliness. The more you love her, the more lovely she becomes. Easier to love her. You do yourself a big favor to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, many years ago, I won't go into the story, but I realized I did not love my wife as Christ loved the church. I conned myself into thinking I did. I prayed for her, sent money. I was at sea. She was in Japan. And one night I had a dream, and I dreamed I lost Bessie. It's sort of phasing now, but some, you know, most dreams they just fade off and never reoccur again. But I remember this dream, and I remember I cried in the dream. Well, that was a funny thing because I hadn't cried since eighth grade. I still haven't cried since eighth grade. A couple times, tears get to the edge of my eyes, but they never roll down my cheeks. And I realized I was shaken up, realizing I did not. Two things shook me up, that I'd lost her and I cried. And so I decided, I'd always assumed I loved my wife as Christ loved the church, and I looked up Ephesians 5, read it, and I said, that's easy, close the book. And I remember hearing myself saying, that's easy. I said, wait a minute, was it easy for Christ to love the church? And I began to search the scriptures on the love of Christ for the church. And it was a wonderful study. I remember it to this day. The result was I realized I didn't love my wife as Christ loved the church. Yeah, I realized I'd die for her, but I was going to die for the country. I'd been in war, had some close misses. But that's not what dying means. It doesn't mean dying and go to heaven. It means dying and go to hell. Would I take all of Bessie's sins and die for Bessie and lose my salvation for her sake? That's how Christ loved the church. Well, I knew I wasn't there. And I made a promise that I would love my wife and sent her a letter and said so. I suspect she still got the letter someplace to hold it up and remind me. I don't know, but and I know I still haven't loved her as Christ loved the church. But I'm conscious of it and call it sin because these are commands. These are commands. Not to do them is disobedience. Now, I really didn't give you any much hows here other than the how of like yourself and the how like Jesus. But all of his loving is some sort of give. It's not something that you just meditate on. It's something that requires action. Love requires an object and love requires expression. And the primary expression of love is giving to the object of your love for the good, for the highest good of the object being loved. So I give for the other person's benefit. The saints, the neighbors, the enemies, my wife, I give to the other person for the other person's highest good. It's not something that I get over just by saying I love you. It requires an expression. And it's a good expression, not a selfish expression. Holding hands, kissing, things like that. It'd be nice to think it was for the other person's benefit, but it might not be. It might be for your own. Well, five loves. Love for God, love for the saints, love for neighbors, love your enemies, and love your wife. I might amplify this a little bit in the future, a little bit more on the how. But before we get into the how, the question is, even if you had the how, are you willing? Are you willing to obey God? If God could provide the how, if God would provide the love for these people, for himself, for the saints, for your neighbor, for your enemy, do you want to have it if it were possible? Let's thank God. Father, thank you very much for your wonderful extreme teaching, but we know that you provide the means to carry out your commands. Give us that great desire to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.